time for reading God's Word. It's a long passage, but it's one complete section dealing with Babylon. In contrast to the city of God, the bride of the Lamb. In many ways, it's hard to read this, but it gives us Revelation is lifting the veil, uncovering what is the mind and the heart of God, that we might see things from God's perspective, because we often don't and find it hard to do so. And what he does here is he lifts the veil for John and for his readers, and bear in mind the immediate readers of the book of Revelation were the seven churches in Asia, who were real churches facing real difficulties in real life churches like ours, but in the atmosphere and in the empire of Rome, and God wanted to lift the veil that they might see things the way they really are, that they might be encouraged, and particularly as they face persecution that has gone before and will come again with greater strength. He wants them to know that God loves them, God is in control, and the corrupting of the society that they witness firsthand all around will be held to account and will not go unpunished. And Jesus says some things very similar, that should be better. Be better rather than someone corrupt a little one of mine. It would be better than this. Excuse me. And God takes that corrupting of people and of our society really seriously. Because the impact on all of us is eternal and massive. And in this chapter here, he's dealing with people who are living under the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, as we have learned over the past number of weeks, 8 weeks, it was an empire in which the people in these churches that John is writing to, Jesus is writing to here, it absolutely shaped the way that people in that whole society, the way in which they thought, the way in which they behaved, it influenced their lifestyle, shaped and in many cases controlled their whole lives in a very kind of top-down kind of way. Shaped their values, shaped their ideals, it shaped their ethics, it shaped the very culture of which they were part of, their business life, the kind of way in which they were able to do their relationships. It was very much a way and a truth and a life. And for those who lived under this particular empire and its power and influence on their lives, it felt very much as though it was not only all around and all powerful, but it was hard to imagine anything else ever could be and take its place. It was just all pervasive, never likely to change. And since then, in history, clearly there have been many situations where states or nations or political systems have exercised what might be similar kinds of control or influence or reach into people's lives. And we think today about some parts of China or North Korea, particularly places like this, where there not only is an exercise of control, but there's also persecution of Christians in particular, but of other religious minorities as well. But more typically in our society today, perhaps the idea of empire, that kind of influence, control, how we think, how we behave, how we feel, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate, what's right, what's wrong, is shaped perhaps much more subtly in our society today in the West. So the idea of empire is one that we're going to think about in our small groups, and how, for us today, what does it look like? What are the greatest influences on us? What shapes our lives more than anything else? What influences us? What shapes our ethics? How we behave? What we think to be right and wrong? Where does that come from? We might not necessarily look and see that our government or our political system have the same kind of influence that Rome did, but there are other influences in our life. Sometimes the spread of ideology, aided by technology today, shapes our lives and our thinking perhaps much more than we ever realise, to influence all of us. In this passage here in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, we have the fall of Babylon, and the angel who introduces this whole section is the one who had just been part of the pouring out of the seven bowls. And this in some ways is the climax to that whole section, the judgment of God. This is where the seven plagues were leading. And it's introduced in a very similar way to in chapter 21. The angel introduces the new Jerusalem in exactly the same way. And it's really important just to grab hold of this idea that the fall of Babylon is presented here as the mirror image, the opposite, the anti-type, and also a parody of the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem, of the new heavens and the new earth, the city of God. And as the new Jerusalem is John's most extensive picture of God's salvation fully realized, so Babylon is his most extensive picture in the book of Revelation of God's judgment upon a society. And it pictures this contrast the whole way through. The angel takes John into the desert. That's not because that's the location of the city, but because that typically in Scripture is the place of reflection, of standing back and looking at something from the outside and seeing it with different eyes, from a different perspective. Sometimes we often do the same thing. If we go on retreat, we move away from somewhere, our familiar surroundings, that we might be given fresh insight, particularly by God, to see things the way they really are. And that's what happened to the Apostle John. And he was able to share that. It's a place to get a right perspective on the city, on the empire. And Babylon was now at this point in its history. Rome, the city of Rome, by this point in the Jewish history, was very closely linked with the ancient city of Babylon. Babylon is by now dead and gone. But the very mention of Babylon as a city and as an empire evokes the image that the people, particularly Jews within Rome and within the Roman Empire, made that clear parallel. It was now part of a clear parallel that the first readers would understand. Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70, as Babylon had done in 586 BC. And you actually read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 15, it speaks of someone who comes from Babylon. And that's just one of these little indications in Scripture that it was a way in which people of that day, particularly Jews and the Christians, used Babylon as a parallel to Rome, because it compared it in its harshness, its brutality, and its anti-Christian and Jewish sentiment. There was that clear parallel there. In this picture here, as you've been able to tell from the reading that Tim's just read to us, there are multiple layers, and we're not going to go through each one of them and unpack them all. But the Empire of Rome in its totality was seen in a number of different ways. Roma, the goddess, the city of Rome, the Roman Empire, the Caesar cults, all kinds of stuff that we could spend weeks just looking at each one in particular. They're all wrapped up in the images that are in here, which makes it difficult in teaching in, you know, half an hour on a particular subject like this, which is massive and has so many layers to it, to give enough that will allow us to helpfully during the course of this coming week in our small groups, start to make personal application. But I'll just throw out a few things, and hopefully that will just be enough to just put some hooks on that you can think, that's interesting, I can see why that was relevant there. How might that be of relevance to us in our society that we live in here today? As I mentioned before, the language that he uses to identify Rome and describe Rome here is not only a parody or a comparison to the city of God, it's also a parody of the way in which it thought about itself, which we'll just discuss in a minute or two. Because it had really, I mean, Rome, perhaps more than any other empire, had illusions of grandeur. Godlike grandeur, actually. It saw itself as being not only God's answer to the world, but actually a city and a philosophy and an ideology, and even its rulers gained this cult-like status such that worship was encouraged of them as gods. And the goddess, the mother goddess, was appropriated by Rome, so that the goddess Roma was the substitute for the pagan mother goddess. But what Jesus is doing here as he speaks and reveals this picture, this vision of this city and this empire to John and to pass on to the people of that day who were under that empire, and also to us as we try to make application in due course. The unveiling reveals the way things really are, a bit like the way that Jesus did to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, which we read way back, when he says this, "You say, I am rich. You say, I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked?" There's an unveiling that's happening there in the church in Laodicea, which does issue a warning, but ultimately is for their blessing and benefit and for their own good to call them to repentance. Something happens here to the whole empire. And God is revealing that Roma is not in fact the great mother that it calls itself or considers itself to be, caring for her children wisely and tenderly and protectively. You see the inscriptions about the ways in which the city and the empire spoke about itself. Rather, God describes Roma here, or certain aspects of it, almost like a whore, a prostitute. Her relationship with her dependents is not like a great mother, but actually is based on using them and abusing them for her own ends. Roma allures them, draws them in, empowers them, and uses them. And God reveals this as something which he finds detestable. This is a prostitute who is not herself needy, exploited, and weak. This is a different kind of prostitute that's in mind here. Someone who is the exploiter of the weak, created as someone who degrades others for their own sake, is the city and empire of Babylon, of Rome. It talks about it being seated on many waters. That was obviously first used geographically of the actual city of Babylon, ancient city, which sat on the Euphrates with many canals. Rome is now depicted ideologically and also theologically as Babylon, one where the spawning of what it spans the waters, the nations, the peoples, the languages, the empire of Rome not only spanned the Euphrates, but also seas and nations and peoples under its allure and also under its, particularly its economic control. Such was the span of the city. It's Rome with whom the kings of the earth have committed adultery, is the phrase here. And this is the idea of idolatry. So in place of looking to God as their point of orientation for life and wealth and wisdom and leadership in this world, they have looked to Rome, as Rome has encouraged them to do so. Instead of going with the Lord, they have gone with Rome instead. And this ultimately is the fracture and also the great comparison between the city of God and the empire of Rome. Rome ultimately points to itself and calls others to point themselves and orientate themselves to itself. And Rome welcomed this kind of sense of divine worship. One of its own historians, a chap called Pliny the Elder, probably was a big brother of somebody called Pliny. He wrote loads of stuff, but he wrote this about Rome itself as a Roman historian. Rome was chosen by the providence of the gods to make heaven itself more glorious, to unite scattered empires, to soften their customs, to bring together the harsh and coarse tongues of so many nations into contact by community of language, to give mankind civilization, and in a word, to become throughout the world the single fatherland of all peoples. And this is how Rome thought about itself and encouraged other people to think about itself. And part of that kind of self-aggrandisement and arrogance extended to the way in which it treated not only its own people, but also the peoples of the nations of which it had power and influence. As a sign of their sense of entitlement, the Romans relentlessly mined and logged without concern for the environment or its inhabitants. The purpose of the earth, in their view, was to produce food and other products that could become part of the imperial economy. Both people and resources functioned as raw materials that can be shaped to serve the empire's civilization. And there was nothing greater. There was nothing greater than serving the empire, than serving the system. So I don't know if you noticed when Tim read, when the merchants were lamenting the fall of Babylon and all the stuff that used to be imported and brought from other places, that kind of sense of exploitation, the luxuries that the Word of God speaks about here, the excessive luxuries, actually, that the Word of God speaks about here, as nations and peoples are exploited for the sake of Rome. And such was Rome's opinion of itself, that nothing and no one should stand in the way of the greater cause, which was the worship of the empire. And one of the things that he read was that in a long list of stuff that was imported and exported was that of human beings who were bought and sold as slaves. Because the value of the human was of less significance than the value of what they were trying to accomplish in the so-called name of the civilizing of society and the world. And sometimes we can get ourselves, as we as a nation have in many times in the past, and undoubtedly are blind to the present blindness of stuff in which we do it right now, where for the sake of something that we consider to be noble and significant, we are prepared for the sake of entitlement to jeopardize things, people, relationships, resources, the environment, all kinds of stuff for the sake of something else. And God calls us to be sensitive and pray that he might lift the veil on our society too. That we might see things the way they really are and orientate ourselves aright to God's perspective, no matter how uncomfortable it might be for us in our society. Perhaps one of the most significant things at the heart of this is that God wanted to know to a people under persecution, and I guess God wants to know to Christians under persecution of similar kind of regimes and states around the world today, that he has not forgotten them. Because at the heart of this huge empire, with all of its concerns, one of the things that it did that perhaps wasn't noticed by many or any of the nations of the world under which extended into the Roman Empire was the persecution of God's children, God's people. But God wants his people to know that he notices, that he cares, and that he will judge those who are persecuting his people. And the guys who read this in the first instance would have been well aware of the cruelty against Christians under Nero. It talks about in chapter 17, verse 6, that Rome, or the empire, dresses well and drinks expensive wine. But the clothes come at the exploitation of others, is revealed. And God notes that and will judge that. And her wine is made from the blood of God's people. Perhaps the most clear illustration to the city of Rome, as representing Babylon, is where it talks about the beast on which the woman sits, the city and its empire. The seven heads represent the seven hills, which was literally the trademark of Rome in verses 9 10 of chapter 17. The seven kings, perhaps, and there's debate about this, perhaps represents seven being the full line of the emperors, representing their completeness, strength, fullness, authority. But again, here, what's been contrasted, in contrast to the authority and strength of the Empire of Rome, is that the woman who has divine, almost like godlike status, has a name written on her forehead. And again, the comparison there is really clear, because in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 4, it says of the people of God, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The name of Jesus will be on the foreheads of those who are worshippers of God, the people of God. And the name that's upon this forehead, by contrast, is one that bigs up itself, Babylon the Great. But also underneath it, God's perspective, the mother of prostitutes. And when John saw this expansive vision of Babylon, which he would have understood it to be the Roman Empire, even in its kind of corrupted and perverted state, he expresses himself as, John says about himself, I was greatly astonished. That's really interesting, right? It's just an interesting phrase. He puts it in. It's how he felt. He records it. I don't know, there's not a clear, I'm certainly not sure myself, if it means any form that he's admitting any form of attraction or admiration. Some of the commentators talk that that might be the case. Having seen this great and awesome and powerful vision from a heaven perspective, even though it's corrupted and brutal. But I think it probably indicates, at least to me, that perhaps John, although he's lived in this empire, it's been part of the air that he's breathed, he knows what it's like his whole life, but perhaps he's never seen it for what it really is. Perhaps it has been exposed to him fully, properly, with all its brutality and all its corruption and all its degradation and all its drawing arrogant attention towards itself as though it were God. And perhaps he's never recognized that before, and he sees it for the first time and he is astonished because of what God has revealed. How much Satan has infected and influenced his society in which he lives. And I suppose that's why the angel reveals the mystery to him, that Babylon the Great is also the mother of prostitutes from God's point of view. I guess that's, just to pause briefly, I guess that's just a kind of warning for us. We live in a society, and undoubtedly God has a view and a perspective on our society, right? He sees it, he knows it, he understands it. He knows the equivalent of the empire, the system, the influences that Satan is using in our world to shape and influence us. And we live and breathe it. And perhaps even have become kind of ignorantly complicit to it in many different ways. And sometimes there are occasions, and for John this was one, where he was just taken out into the wilderness and shown the world in which he lives in a new way. And he was astonished because he saw things differently. Chatting to Stephanie just during the week, and she was just mentioning that perhaps living abroad for a while and then coming back to the UK has given her perspective to sympathise with this kind of new perspective on our own society, which is often hard to see when you're in the middle of it the whole time. And we, brothers and sisters, just need to be sensitive to the fact that, and I think calling out to God, that God might give us eyes to see things the way that they really are, that we might act wisely. This beast is fearsome. It describes, again, by way of contrast to Jesus, the beast is something that was, now is not, will be again, and then destruction. And again, that's a really clear contrast and parody to the comparison of the true God, Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. And after that, not destruction, but glory. Can I just say here, Rome is accountable for what it's done, and God makes that clear. You know, chapter 18, verse 23 says, "By your magic spells, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been killed. God has judged her for the way in which she treated you, the saints, apostles, and the prophets. And also the nations and the kings who were complicit, who have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries and committed adultery with her, the merchants who grew rich from her excessive luxuries, they too are accountable to God for being complicit in worshipping the false gods, the false god of Rome." But Revelation makes something really clear. And it's something that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. That our battle is ultimately not against people, but our battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And chapter 18, verse 2, speaking of the Rome and its empire, Babylon, it says, "She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit." And really at the source and the root of the corruption and the evil in this particular society, at its source, is a place and a people who gave way to the temptation of the evil one. Who refused to stand true and firm to a faith in the one true God. Leading to the temptation of a whole society and a culture which has become perverted and damaged and damaging others that it claims to be its mother. That's a really perverted and corrupted picture, right? Marked by human arrogance, marked by self-idolatry and self-glorification, Now, even as I read this list, and I wrote an essay recently about empire, it actually really struck me that when you take away the names Babylon and Rome, and you take away the ancient history of it, and you simply read stuff like God was opposed to their self-idolatry. God was opposed to the human arrogance, the selfish use and oppression of others, even human slaves for their own sake, the excessive luxuries and economic pressure on others for the sake of themselves, where there was pride in the strong and no concern for the weak. But this strikes a chord, right? I mean, this speaks about our society as much as any society in the world, which is why the Word of God is living and active and is relevant and has relevance, not only to first century Christians living in first century Rome under that particular society, but also has relevance to us today. The oppression of religious minorities, here especially the Jews and the Christians. And the Lord says, this is to be lamented. This is to be lamented. And I guess that's a good reason for us to, as we look around and see our society with God, to weep. And also to respond to the Word of God. As we see the same kind of excesses, the same kind of selfishness, the same kind of idolatry in our society today. It reveals that Revelation is a path of self-destruction. Even in chapter 17, 15, 16, the beast and the ten horns, which you can read again if you've got the stomach for it, they not only seem to align themselves with the prostitute, but ultimately they are the ones who bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Almost like the kind of mafiosa kind of mobs. People are constantly watching their backs in a society like this because everyone's out for themselves. And God calls us to something different. Not only to lament and ultimately celebrate the fall of that empire when it comes, but he calls us to do a couple of things to the Christian church in this situation. First of all, in 18 verse 4, it says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her judgments and plagues. Come out of her, my people. Now, what God has in mind here, clearly when we look at the life of Jesus, who lived in that very society, we're not talking here about Christians living in kind of monastic isolation up a hill somewhere, away from society, out of the way, passive and self-protecting. That's not what the Word of God has in mind here. Neither is he talking about violent revolution against the system. But when we look at Jesus as our model, the idea of what does it mean, Lord, to come out of her and to worship the Lord our God alone, then we start to see in the life of Jesus something which is really revolutionary and different, which does call into question the society in which he lived and would, for us, provoke us to call into question the society in which we live as well. Not simply as people who are passive and celebrate the salvation of Jesus, that we've been called into something new, the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord. That's wonderful for us. He calls us to speak with the eyes of God and the wisdom of God, as Jesus did, with grace and truth into our society, to enable others. We pray and hope that they might see with the eyes of God the corrupting effect, not only on themselves, but also on others and the next generation, that we might see the value of the kingdom of God by way of beautiful, beautiful contrast. And this chapter, in many ways, sets up the contrast to chapter 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. What does it look like to live in this world and also in the world to come under the authority of King Jesus, not King Caesar? What does it look like to worship the Lord as opposed to worshipping the idolatry of Rome or whatever empire we might be part of the worship of in our society today? There's a real challenge for us there, that we, like Jesus, might be single-hearted and single-minded, but we might worship only the Lord. But also that we might have enough concern for our world, not simply to take ourselves off saying, this is all right for me, I've got what I need, thank you Lord, and one day I'll be in glory. But also that we might have the sufficient compassion for our society like Jesus, that we might do the brave thing like Jesus does, which is to speak with prophetic insight and wisdom into the corruption and the degradation of the influence of Satan in our world. Not that we hate people, but we hate Satan, right? And we hate what he does to people's lives. We hate what he does to society. And he's doing it in our society today. And I guess we just need eyes to see ever more clearly and sensitively what is really going on, that we might resist in the name of Jesus and with the power and authority of Jesus, like Jesus does, and bring grace and truth by way of contrast to the life-destroying, enslaving, people-using, creation-using society which simply has me and mine and ours at the heart of all things. And Jesus comes and turns the whole thing upside down, because such is the kingdom of God, right? Such is the nature of God's true grace in this world, that he wants us now, not simply brothers and sisters on a day to come, but now, to begin living in the kingdom of God and calling others to be part of that kingdom, from darkness to light, in Jesus' name. Does that make sense? There's a message there somewhere at the heart of a really complicated passage. And I think that's probably the heart of it from my point of view. That's kind of what's touched me and influenced and shaped my life this week. and there's loads more. In fact, there's loads more in my notes, but that's enough, right? And that's part of the issue of these massive passages in the book of Revelation. You could take the whole time and the next time just kind of explaining the context before you start applying it. But that would be no good for weekly sermons. But there's enough there. There's something there that will encourage us to pray and hear the Lord say, come out, my people, come out. And live a different way. Be in the world, but not of the world. And to live like Jesus. The end.